Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
You may be seated. Well, it's good to see all of you here this morning. We've had a lot of retreats going on this month, and so this being the last weekend, this is our last retreat, but our men are out at Clater Lake today. There's 20 or so of them who are out there wrapping up their final session. Matt Simpson is actually teaching this morning for them, and so we're just really grateful that the church is being the church all over, and really has been real busy this month, retreating and getting to know each other and building relationships with one another. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 again. And then this morning's focus will be on verses 4 through 6. I'd emailed the verses and the slides this morning to Joe and to Ezra. And one of the things I saw somewhere this week that I thought was just funny, because I felt the same way, is like, after all this time of studying through Revelation, I still can't spell Armageddon when I type it out. But it's not the end of the world, is it? So, you know. But really, I always have to rely on spell check to get it spelled. So when I saw it, I was like, oh, I got to use that this morning. But it is really an amazing place that we find ourselves in, because if you cheat and you look ahead at chapter 21 and chapter 22, it's like we just can't wait to get into those chapters, because it's like the promises of heaven and no more tears and no more grief and just the presence of Christ and our eternal reward and the adventure that is waiting for us in heaven. And so we're like chomping at the bits to study that, but we're in the middle of Revelation chapter 20, which is probably one of the most perplexing chapters, not just in Revelation, but in all Scripture. And so last week we looked at this reality of this thousand-year reign of Christ, and we looked at some different interpretations of that, and we looked at a few views related to that. But let me read our passage today, then we're going to dive in, and we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 6. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time." And verse 4, "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So last week we looked at these different perspectives of the millennium, and we tried to place them. And so we talked about a pre-millennial perspective. We talked about a post millennial perspective. We talked about an amillennial perspective. And so I don't have time this morning really to kind of rehearse that, but I really do want to encourage you that it's one of those messages that for you to grasp the rest of Revelation chapter 20, both today and when we teach on it next, that it's important to have that message as kind of a foundation so you understand what this 1,000 year looks like and when is it going to happen? Is it already happening or is it in the future? And so there's all kinds of different perspectives about that. I liked what one writer said. He says, as time verges into eternity, the standard measures of life as we know them prove inadequate to communicate the fullness of end times theology. And so it seems like the more we start talking about the final days and like the next part of Revelation chapter 20 that we looked at is this satanic rebellion, and then we're going to look at the great white throne judgment. And so the more we move into these final days of the ultimate judgment of all peoples, it just seems like time itself is warped and bended. It's really hard for us to kind of date things. But as we look and focus this morning, particularly on verses 4 through 6, and if you glance back down at your scriptures, you see that the Apostle John is receiving a few visions here. He says, "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge." And then he says, "I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus." And so he sees two different groups of people. He sees thrones and those seated on them about to judge. And then he also sees the souls of those who had been killed because they were followers of Christ Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, when he sees these thrones and there are people seated on them ready to judge, who is he talking about? And it's really hard verse to grasp because in the Greek, literally, it's translated like this: "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." And we're like, okay, who's they? Because there's no antecedent. There's nothing before that that would clue us into the they. And it kind of is left up to us from the rest of Revelation in our study. Who are the people seated on their throne? And there are three compelling arguments for who these people are. So you'll see a slide behind me showing just these three different groups of people. The first group could be the 24 elders. And we've already met these 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4, 4, and in Revelation 11, 16. But in Revelation 4, 4, it says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads." So when John sees thrones and people seated on them about to judge, it could be these 24 elders that we've already been introduced to. Now, it could also be victorious martyrs, people who have been killed for their faith in Christ. Testimony about Christ, if you put all those together, it would mean victorious martyrs, which there's some precedent for that. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, after the fifth seal was opened, this is what was seen. It says, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?' And so they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been." Which seems to be somewhat of a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. If you want to look in your Bible, just jot a note because they don't have a slide for it. But in Luke 22, verse 29, Jesus said to his disciples, "I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed on me one, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, thirdly, it could be just all the saints. So it could be the 24 elders, or it could be those who have been killed because of their testimony for Christ throughout the ages, or it could be all the saints, both Old Testament and New Testament saints together. And so we see a little bit of biblical precedent for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus is writing letters to the different churches, to one church, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So which is it? Lots of smart people have placed themselves in each of these three different perspectives. But perhaps there's a clue for us as we look down at verse 9. Because we see down in verse 9 that this army comes up against the people of God. It says they came up across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city, which is representative of all of God's people being present in Jerusalem in the end times. And so perhaps it's meaning all the saints will be judging at this particular time. We just really don't know. It's perplexing. But in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus tells his disciples this, "Truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And then we have to ask ourselves as we look at verses 4 through 6, these people who have been beheaded, and this phrase for beheaded, it doesn't just mean that only those who have had their heads cut off are going to be honored in this way. It's just a phrase for anybody who has lost their life, literally, because of their testimony about Jesus Christ. They will have a special reward. And so it says, because of their testimony about Jesus, because of the word of God. And then it mentions they have not worshiped the beast or his image. And it mentions they have not accepted the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And so these are saints who have outlasted Satan's trials through the great tribulation. People who have refused to bow the knee to Satan, to the false prophet, or to the Antichrist. But we get this phrase, and if you glance back down in verses 4 through 6, it says, they came to life. And again, there's that ambiguous they. Does that refer to those who were on the thrones? Does it refer to those who have been killed for Jesus? Does it refer to all of the saints? It's just a little ambiguous, because these selections of Scripture really are somewhat confusing. But then it goes on and it says, the rest of the dead won't come to life until after the 1,000 years. And we have to ask ourselves, who are the rest of the dead? So first it says, these come to life and they reign with Christ. And then it says, the rest of the dead won't come to life until after the 1,000 years. And then we get down here to a beatitude. A blessed are they. It says, blessed are those. And then it mentions, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it seems to indicate that this first resurrection is for those who were killed for their faith in Christ and not for the rest of the dead. And so some people have speculated that the rest of the dead, so the first resurrection is for those who are martyrs in Christ. The second resurrection is for the rest of the saints and for all the unbelievers who will be resurrected to face the great white throne judgment in the end times. And you have this phrase, the second death. So what is the second death? So you have the first resurrection, and then you have the second resurrection, and then you have the second death. And all of this, you're like, what in the world is going on? I didn't expect to have to do algebra just looking at Revelation chapter 20. But essentially what it means, if you think about it this way, for us who are Christians, those of us who have been born again, we were physically born, and by placing our faith in Christ, we've been spiritually born. We've been born again. And so it says, those who are born twice through faith in Christ will only ever die once. Make sense? Those who are born twice will only ever die once. However, those who have been born once will die twice. Does it make sense? So those who have been physically born but have never placed their faith in Christ, they will not only spiritually die, but they will also, like the rest of us, face a physical death. But it is the spiritual death that will be eternal and will separate them eternally from Christ Jesus and from reward. So as we look at these realities, we have to understand that these are some really different perspectives for us. We need to understand there's some really good arguments made that those who come to life in the first resurrection are martyrs. Just as we reflect back to Revelation chapter 6, after the fifth seal was broken, and you have to see the souls under the altar, and they're crying out for vindication, and Christ says, just wait until all of those who have been ordained to die will die, would be for the rest of Christians and for unbelievers. One writer said this, while the first resurrection is selective, the second resurrection is universal. The first death is virtually universal. In other words, everybody is going to die. And the second death is selective. But if all of the saints are resurrected at the first resurrection, or if all the saints are resurrected at the second resurrection, we just don't know, okay? But some of you are going, wait a minute. The dead in Christ will rise. Don't some people refer to that as what? The rapture, right? And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, come to think of, I've been here for the entire series of Revelation, and we're in Revelation chapter 20, and you have not yet taught about the rapture itself. When do people say it's going to happen? So here we are in Revelation chapter 20, so let's unpack for a few moments together what Scripture seems to say about the rapture and when the saints in Christ will rise. When will that take place? Now, I want you to see just an overall timeline just to refresh our memories so we'll understand. So you've got the crucifixion. You've got Jesus' ascension into heaven. We are currently living in what a lot of people would call the church age, the age of the advancement of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Now, Scripture teaches that in the end times, there will be a deep period of tribulation, whether it is a literal seven years of tribulation or whether that's a figurative time. And then last week, we looked at the millennium of this 1,000 years. But there are different perspectives on when the rapture is going to happen. And you can see those different angles. So let's zoom in here. So if you think the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, in other words, the church will be raptured and we'll be rescued and we won't have to go through the tribulation, then you would be a pre-tribber. And you can walk out of here and say, hey, I'm a pre-tribber. I just like saying that. It feels good to say that. But if you think the church is going to go through the most of the tribulation or go through some of the tribulation and be raptured in the middle, creatively, you would be a mid-tribber. But if you feel like the church, as Christians, that we're going to hit this tribulation time and we're going to go through it totally to the end of when Jesus finally returns, that we saw in the beginning of Revelation chapter 19, you would be a post-tribber. And all along, as we've talked about this, one of the phrases that I've consistently used, and I don't remember who I heard it from first, but I love it, is we should pray for a pre-tribulation rapture. We don't want to go through the tribulation, right? So let's pray for that. But as a church, we should prepare for a post-tribulation rapture. In other words, in our hearts, we should say, we are ready to go to our death testifying that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That God help us by the faith that He supplies, we will not be like Peter in the garden right outside of the Sanhedrin's trial where Peter denies Jesus 3 different times. That we want to prepare ourselves emotionally, spiritually, theologically, and confidently that we trust Christ so much with our life that we are willing to die for the proclamation of our faith. So we would prepare for a post-tribulation rapture. So let's dive in and let's look at these 3 different perspectives. Interestingly enough, the word rapture is never mentioned in Scripture. That's just something that we've come up with because there's a Latin word that is used in the Latin translation of the Scripture where it says the dead in Christ will rise. That word for rise is a carrying off, a transport, or a snatching away. Well, if that's the case, we see our first instance here in Revelation of the dead in Christ rising, so we think. But what is one of the most famous passages about the rapture? We find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So let's look at what that has to say. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So this is one of to meet Him in the air. So here's a few verses that would seem to support a pre-tribulation rapture. And if you talk to someone that's a pre-tribber, they're familiar with these verses. They would affirm them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." They said, we're not intended to go through the wrath of God that will be poured out on planet Earth in those terrible days. And then Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 34 and 35, and this will be pretty familiar to some of you, maybe some of you that's read some of the Left Behind series and so on. It says, "I tell you, on that night," and speaking of the context of when the Lord returns, "on that night, 2 will be in one bed, and 1 will be taken, and the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding grain together. 1 will be taken, and the other left." And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth." So those are just a few. There's a lot more verses that would seem to support a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, we're all here this morning, so I think we would all just safely say we really, really hope the rapture hasn't already happened, right? Because that would be kind of a glaring thing to us. I like what John Piper has to say about this pre-tribulation rapture, because Piper used to preach and teach and used to have a solid conviction that it was going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. But he shifted his perspective, and now he believes a little bit differently, but this is what he says about the pre-tribulation rapture. He says, God's promise to keep us from the hour of trial probably doesn't mean that we are taken out of the world, but rather that God will keep us from the faith-destroying effects of the hour of trial, that he will guard us, that he will protect our faith. In fact, in 1 Peter, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I don't think it's a New Testament teaching that God rescues his people from trial, but that he protects them through trial. So that's Piper's response to the pre-trib perspective, even though there's lots of scriptures that would seem to support that. So how do you get a mid-trib perspective? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52, there's an interesting reference. So Paul says, listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. And by falling asleep, it's a reference to dying. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. So Paul writes that it's going to happen like that, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, at the last trumpet. And so people have said, well, trumpets are blown in the book of Revelation. When is the last trumpet blown? And if you remember our study, we've looked through the seven seals being broken. We've looked through the seven trumpets being blown. And then we looked at seven bowl judgments being poured out on planet Earth. Well, profoundly enough, the seventh trumpet appears to be blown at the middle of the tribulation. We've seen this happen in Revelation chapter 11. But look at Revelation chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. It says, there will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So when the last trumpet is blown, the mystery of God will be completed, which seems to refer back to what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the trumpet is actually blown, it says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then after that last trumpet is blown, if that's when the rapture of the church happens, if that's when we are all caught up with Christ, then there's still things that happen during the end times on earth. In fact, as we kept reading from Revelation chapter 11 all the way through Revelation chapter 19, we're introduced to this cast of characters, including the woman, the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet. There's an angelic skirmish. Michael, the archangel, defeats the dragon, who is Satan, and threw him out of heaven. And then we saw the 144,000 saints come out of the tribulation and being set apart as an angel or as an army for God. After that 144,000, we saw in chapter 14 three angels fly across the heavens announcing three different things. And then we finally come to this interesting picture in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. There's two reapings of the earth. If you want to rewind and re-listen to that message, the first reaping sounds much different than the second reaping. So the second reaping sounds like an angel comes up and reaps the unrighteous people on the earth. But the first reaping sounds like this, and let me read it for you. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. It says, then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated in the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And so those who are mid-tribbers would say, this is all referring to when the last trumpet is blown. It's all referring to this reaping is the rapture of the church. Is God is collecting his church out of the middle of tribulation before the seven bowl judgments are poured out on the earth. And so the earth or the church is spared from all of the turmoil and the catastrophe that comes through the seven bowl judgments being poured out. But if you're a post-tribber, people who would advocate post-tribulation rapture of the church, let's look again at the most famous passage related to the rapture. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Because they'll use this passage and they'll say, this says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You might say, well, why would that indicate a post-tribulation rapture? Well, they would point out that this word for meet the Lord in the air, the word for meet is only used two other times in the New Testament. And we're not going to look at them. You can look at them later. But Matthew 25, 6 is one time. And Acts 28, 15 is another time. But both places, whether they are used, the verb is intended to communicate that you go out to meet someone and then you return to where you came from. It's not a meeting and then going someplace else. You go meet them, and then you bring them back with you to where you originally were. So their point is that this is definitely teaching that Christ will come at his second coming. And like we've been reading in Revelation chapter 20, he will bring with him the dead in Christ, and then there will be the first resurrection, so to speak. And we will meet him in the air, but we will come back, and we will reign with him at that moment for those 1,000 years. And so everything that a pre or mid-tribber would say about this being a rising to meet the Lord in the air and then returning to heaven while the tribulation happens on earth, a post-tribber would say, no, we go rise to meet him and then we come back with him to reign. And there's another thought that a post-tribber would point out, and we've pointed this out through our study even, that the book of Revelation is full of Old Testament references. We've pointed this out from day one, is that you read Revelation and you really have to know the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecy to understand a lot of what's taking place in the book of Revelation. We had been in a study of the book of Exodus prior to studying Revelation. And one of the first things that we said was that in some ways, Revelation is the Exodus of the New Testament. And one of the reasons we say that was the Old Testament Exodus was God's rescue of his people from slavery, bringing them to the promised land. But look at that pattern in the Old Testament. When God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, did he pull them off planet Earth and then plop them down into the promised land? No, he led them through what? The wilderness. And his intent was to lead them through the wilderness a lot quicker and get them there. But when they got there, they saw giants in the land. They were scared and they didn't want to go in. And as a result, they had to wander the wilderness for 40 years. So if that pattern holds true for the New Testament, a post-tribber would say, it seems like it's the same pattern in our age, is that God has rescued us by the cross from the oppression of sin and evil. We have been saved We have been delivered, and now God is leading us to the promised land, to heaven, to eternal reward. But he's not plucking us out. He's leading us through. And just like in the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament always knew God was with them. How? A pillar of fire by night and a cloud during the day, right? So God's people always knew that his presence was with them as they walked through the wilderness. How did Jesus assure us that as we've been rescued from sin on the cross, how did he assure us that his presence was with us? In John 14 through 16, Jesus taught his disciples, I'm going to send to you a helper, counselor, the Holy Spirit. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so the New Testament church, it appears from a post-tribulation perspective, is going through figuratively the same thing that God's people did in the Old Testament from their rescue from Egypt. And a post-tribber would say, a plain reading of Revelation will bring you to the conclusion that Jesus is only going to return once. See, if Jesus returns pre-tribulation for his church, he's coming back once, and he's going to have to come back again for the great white throne judgment. If he comes back mid-trib, he's coming back once, and he has to come back again for the great white throne judgment. But a post-tribulation perspective would say, Jesus is only coming back once. And he comes back, he's going to, the first resurrection, and then he's going to reign 1,000 years, and there'll be a second resurrection, and then new heavens and new earth. Which does seem to indicate what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. It seems to echo what we see in Revelation 20. Jesus says, don't be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. So that seems to mirror the two resurrections we look at in Revelation chapter 20. So what are some conclusions that we can draw this morning? What are some thoughts that we can take home with us? Well, one thought that I would say is that we should remember the word rapture isn't mentioned in Scripture. There's some words that we get that perspective from, but the actual word rapture is not mentioned. What is mentioned is that Christ returns for his church and that the dead in Christ will rise. We also know that it will happen suddenly, just like it teaches in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then it teaches us that Jesus will reward all of those who have placed their faith in him. Jesus will reward you personally. There is coming a great reward for each of you, for each of us. What a glorious moment it will be. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe, number one, that he exists. And anyone who comes to him, number two, must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. When Jesus returns, he returns with reward for me and for you. And we learn that Jesus is coming back for his people. Wherever you find yourself being persuaded about a tribulation rapture of the church, whether it's pre-tribulation, mid, or post-tribulation, one thing that we know for certain is Jesus is coming back for us. And the great thing is he's been busy in the meantime. He told his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And one thing that we have seen with certainty is that Jesus will defeat evil. He will inaugurate his forever reign. He will judge the world. And like we've said, he will reward the saints. And I think it's important for us to remember that this is all of God's work. It's not our work. It's his work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "This saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." What an amazing promise that even in our moments of faithlessness, he has promised to be faithful. And for those of us who have placed our faith upon Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, his promise of atonement for our sins, then we are assured of a forever home with him. Not based on our works, but based on his grace and his promises. And I think what that communicates to all of us finally is just that we need to be ready as his church. We need to be ready for this time of rapture. We need to be ready for Jesus' return. And I can't think of a more fitting way to conclude today's message than with communion. We celebrate at the end of every month, but today it just seems to fall on a very fitting place, because when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're remembering what Christ has done for us. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus told the church there, "Hold fast what you have until I come." So, Church of Jesus, today, I would say, hold fast what you have until Jesus returns. And then that night, as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, here are his words, which after studying Revelation 20 seems to have all new meaning. But Jesus says, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let me pray for us, and as I pray, I'll invite those who are going to be serving our Lord's Supper to come on, and the worship team will come forward as well. But let's move into a time of prayerfulness as we prepare our hearts to celebrate communion together. Father, we love you so much, and we are so humbled and honored and moved and amazed that you would give yourself for us. Lord, all of this that we've been teaching and studying and working through about the end times, Lord, we can face these times without fearfulness because of what you've done for us on the cross of Christ. And God, we thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins, Lord, that you have given us your righteousness and your holiness, Lord, that you've saved us, that you've rescued us, and that you are leading us to the ultimate promised land. You are so worthy, and you are so kind. You're so gracious. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. And so as we celebrate and we remember what you've done, that we do not have to face a future with uncertainty, but we can face a future with confidence and joy and expectancy, because your promise is as true today as it was when you gave it. You've gone to prepare a place for us. Thank you for your shed blood, which forgives us of our sins. Thank you for your broken body. We receive your sacrifice. We trust you. We love you. and we remember. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.